This morning as I preach, I'm preaching a little bit differently than I normally do. I'm not giving an exposition as would normally be the case. A little over a week ago, I had the opportunity to go across town to Living Hope Bible Church, our old church, and participate in what they have as an annual conference called the Equipping Conference. And the emphasis this year was on the Reformation. And because October is the month of the Reformation, in fact, October 31st, to commemorate the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And that was a pivotal historical moment and forever changed the course of history for the better. And so we were preaching on themes related to that. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is really give you a historical synopsis of what these reformers, what led to them coming back to the plumb line of Scripture, because I think it's important for us to understand that. And having said that, you don't have to agree with everything that the reformers said or did. It's easy to judge them from our vantage point and point out their faults from our location in history. But if we had lived during their time in the 16th century, we would have been extremely grateful for what they did because it brought freedom and religious liberty. But I really want to give you a historical synopsis. And sometimes that's needful. Because we're not aware of what has transpired and what has led to what we enjoy today. And so without any further ado, I would like to begin by reading one passage found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4. And Paul's point here is to the Corinthians that he is preaching the Word of God unapologetically without all of the rhetorical finesse and agility of some of the Greek rhetoricians that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. And his point is to just keep it simple and to preach the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to move. And so he begins in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who has the Spirit is spiritual, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. The Word of God, which is attended by the Spirit of God, who inspired it through those souls of men so many centuries ago. We thank you that your Spirit brings life, your Spirit brings light to the Word of the living Word, which he himself inspired. We thank you for the Spirit of God, and the Word of God, which showcases the Son of God, who died on Calvary for our sins. And apart from your Word and the attendance of your Spirit, we could not receive these things. But we thank you that you have given us a written Word, a Word that is energized by your Spirit. Now I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our lives as we consider those who have gone on before us, those who risk their very lives for the sake of recovering the Scriptures alone. And so, Father, we give you thanks for that. For without your Word, we could rely on nothing but the mystical experiences and traditions of men. And so, Father, I pray that as we look into the annals of history, down through the corridor of time, that we would walk out from this place with a whole new appreciation for the Word of God that we have today, that we can read so liberally and so freely. Help us to apply it even more to our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. One of the contemporaries of Martin Luther, as he was nailing his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany, was a man by the name of William Tyndale. Now, Tyndale was from England, from the United Kingdom. He had trained at both Oxford and Cambridge and studied theology for many, many years. But during his scholastic studies, he was troubled by the fact that even though he was supposedly studying a theological and biblical degree, they hardly ever looked at the Word of God. For his instructors were more interested in philosophy and tradition and mysticism. And that got him thinking. We need to have the Word of God in the English language. Because at that time, the only translation of Scripture that they enjoyed was the Latin Vulgate, and hardly anyone spoke Latin at that time. Therefore, those who were in the Roman Catholic Church of that day were easily led astray. They had no plumb line of Scripture. And so Tyndale made it his commitment that he would be the one who would translate the Scriptures into the English language. And he said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a plowboy to know more of the Scriptures than the priests and the bishops of the church of that era." The problem was, in England at that time, under the edict of King Henry, it was illegal to translate the Bible. And so he sought permission from his local bishop, who turned him down. And then he realized if he was going to translate the scriptures, he would need to escape to Northern Europe. And so to Germany he fled, where they had many printing presses. And he translated the scriptures first in Germany and then in other parts of Northern Europe while he was on the run, fleeing for his very life from the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. With all of that, he was still able to translate all of the New Testament into English and use the printing presses there in Northern Europe to print copies of the New Testament, and he had them smuggled back into England by their thousands. When this came to the attention of the church authorities, they would seek to find those copies of the scriptures in English and burn them. From there, he went on to translate much of the Old Testament. And finally, he was caught by the authorities of the church. He was held in captivity in what is now modern-day Belgium for 16 months, cold and destitute, starving, no light in a damp cell. And finally, the day of his execution came when they bound him to that pole as they stacked wood around him. And they turned to him and they said, "Do you have any last words before we light this fire?" And he said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And with that, he gave his very life in 1536 for the privilege of translating the Word of God into the English language. Some 10 months after his death, the King of England finally declared that it was legal to translate the scriptures into English and took the work that Tyndale had done and allowed it to be dispersed. And they called it the Great Bible. And it is upon the Great Bible that 80% of the King James Version, which came some 80 years later, was translated. They piggybacked on the work of William Tyndale, that intrepid soul who gave his very life for the cause of translating the Word of God. This was all part and parcel of the Reformation period. This helped lead to what we now know as sola scriptura, the Word of God only. And sola scriptura led to four other solas: by grace only, by faith only, by Christ or through Christ only, and for the glory of God only. You see, none of those other solas make any sense apart from first recovering the Word of God. And so what were the conditions that ultimately led to the Word of God alone? Well, in the first millennium of the church, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church had no problem in affirming and practicing the supreme authority of the Scriptures. The early church embraced the authority of the Word of God alone because they said the Word of God has its origin in the very person of God and the very breath of God, and therefore the Word of God is authoritative as God Himself. However, changes began to take place and the latter part of the Middle Ages, which we also know as the Dark Ages. The primary reason why we had Dark Ages is because there was no light from the Word of God. That led to spiritual darkness, which led to other forms of darkness. You see, the Roman Catholic Church at that time only permitted, well, they said that they held to Scripture. The problem was that they held to church tradition as well. And then the Pope and the bishops and cardinals would get together in these councils, and they would determine which aspects of tradition were on the same level of authority as the Word of God. And they were more concerned about church tradition and what they called the magisterium than they were the Scriptures. This led them to ultimately codifying the apocryphal books that they have in their Bible, even to this day. For the Roman Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, and I know there are other versions as well, not only have the 66 books that we enjoy, but seven additional books called the Apocrypha, which was written during the intertestamental period from 400 BC to the time of Christ. These books were primarily rejected in the early church, but because they were included in the Greek version, translation of the Old Testament, there were some church fathers who gave these books some credence. And so the Roman Catholic Church codified those seven apocryphal books at the Council of Trent in the 1540s. After the Reformation was already well begun. The problem was, during this period, that it wasn't the Scriptures that were the sole authority, it was the Church. The Roman Catholic Church considered themselves to have the ultimate authority. One of the Roman Catholic priests at that time, an Italian by the name of Guido Turini, affirmed this: "From the church's authority, the canonical books derive their power and authority." He's talking about those apocryphal books and the church deciding, yes, these are to be included as Scripture. Through the church, the books of the Bible were accepted as authoritative. On her, meaning the church, on her authority, the faithful firmly believe that they, the canonical Scriptures, infallibly contain the truth. That we must firmly believe in them can be proved only on the basis of the church's authority. So the church is the supreme authority, not the Word of God. Another Catholic scholar alive at that time said this: "We are bound to believe and to do many things that cannot be deduced from the sacred Scripture alone." Elevating the traditions of man as opposed to the Word of God. Now, they would have said, "We believe that the Scriptures are authoritative, but we also believe church tradition is authoritative." The problem is, when the Scriptures contradict tradition, what happens? You have a head-on collision. But about this time, there was a rise in what was called Italian humanism. Now, don't confuse that with the secular humanism of today. It was entirely different. But because of Italian humanism, they put an emphasis on proper speaking and proper writing and in going back to original sources. This led some of the Catholic priests, like Martin Luther, to go back to the original Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament in those original languages, rather than relying on the Latin Vulgate, which was a very poor translation. Then you add the rise of the printing press in the late 1400s under Gutenberg, and this allowed these men to print their tracts, to print their sermons, to print their works, and to distribute them widely. You might say that the printing press was the Twitter of the day. Now, the historical background for Sola Scriptura was all about the authority of God's Word, the supreme authority. The Roman Catholic Church believed in divine inspiration, and they still do to this day. The issue was not is the Bible the inspired Word of God, but is it authoritative, the sole authority? Now, the early church believed in biblical authority. Justin Martyr, for his part in the second century, said the authority of Scripture was due to its divine authorship. Because it is a God-breathed book, it has as its ultimate origin or source God Himself. The Word of God in those original documents is as authoritative as God Himself because it's from Him. Irenaeus, also of the second century, called the Bible the ground and the pillar of our faith. He went on to say, heresy, any belief that is to be rejected by the church, is an error precisely because it lacks the authority of Scripture. And because it does violence to the Scripture, opposes the Scripture, and dismisses the Scriptures. So there was a firm, hearty, vibrant belief in the authority of the Word of God. You fast forward now to the Middle Ages and the second half of the Middle Ages and papal authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And what we see in the Roman Church at that day is what you might call a triad of authority. Yes, they believed the Scriptures were authoritative, but they also believed that church tradition was authoritative, and the way to seal all of that was through magisterium, which was the council of the popes and the bishops when they got together, and they would say, this is the Word of God, this isn't the Word of God, these traditions are to be canonized and held as authoritative. Thomas Waldensis elaborated on this and talked about the whole idea of oral tradition. And from that comes apostolic succession. He said the apostles and their successors and men of sound doctrine and Catholic doctors are as a guarantee of sound doctrine. So in other words, these councils that they held ultimately resulted in an authoritative word from the church. So whatever the church said goes. So man is authoritative, not the Word of God. What could possibly go wrong? Another Roman Catholic theologian, Gabriel Beals, summarized it and said this: many things that are not in the canon of the Bible were communicated to the church by the apostles and have come down to us through episcopal succession. So the apostles whispered to their disciples, and their disciples, those disciples whispered to their disciples, and so forth. And you have this chain of succession that goes all the way down. And so Jesus said many other things, didn't he? He did many other miracles, as John said, didn't he? Well, let's canonize those as well and put them on the same level as the Word of God. That is why you have doctrines today in the Roman Catholic Church like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, her perpetual virginity, and her bodily assumption. From that, we get doctrines like limbo for infants who die who have not been baptized. You get doctrines like the veneration of the saints and so forth. All of that comes from so-called oral tradition passed down for centuries and canonized by the church. The forerunners to the Reformation were men like John Huss in the 1400s, who said this, "For this truth of faith, on account of its certitude, a man ought to risk his life. And in this way, a man is not bound to believe the sayings of the saints that are far from Scripture, nor should he believe papal bulls except insofar as what they say is founded on Scripture simply." For that conviction, John Huss, too, was burned at the stake in what is now modern-day Czechoslovakia. John Wycliffe, also a forerunner to John Huss, who was a Roman Catholic priest in England, sought to translate the scriptures from the Latin Vulgate into English. After his death, the church dug up his bones, burned them, and threw the ashes in the Thames River. And so to this day, John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. Fast forward to 1517, October 31st, and Martin Luther nailing his treatise against the Roman Catholic Church on the doors of the Wittenberg Church. He said this about the Word of God. He said, "The Holy Scriptures are as the Word of God." And so he used the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone to expose the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church and its three-pronged, multi-authority approach: Scriptures, tradition, and magisterium. He said the Word of God is to reign supreme, alone determining faith and practice. He said this, "In all articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's Word alone. And without God's Word, there can be no article of faith. Concerning biblical authority," he said, "we are under no obligation to accept anything not asserted in God's Word." He wrote a letter to the Pope. You know what a brave soul he was. "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I or anybody else, according to his own ideas. The devil take that attitude. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us, and we ourselves should not be the masters, according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture." Because of his belief on the authority of Scripture alone, that means that he preached the Word of God because he regarded it as God's very Word. And so what began to happen in the Reformation is they had these massive altars in the front of their churches where they officiated over the Roman Catholic Mass. They tore down those altars and they replaced them with pulpits so that the gaze of every worshiper would be drawn not to the preacher but to the Word of God. This also left Luther to maintain what's called a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. In other words, anyone can be a good Berean, following some simple rules of interpretation, one can rightly divide the word of truth and be that good Berean that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. And so he was able to recover a sound and sage method of interpreting the scriptures. Until Luther came along, the Roman Catholic Church believed in a fourfold interpretation of the Bible. Any potential Bible verse had four meanings. It had a surface meaning, it had a devotional meaning, it had an ecclesiastical, which is to say a church meaning, and then it had an eschatological or end times meaning. Rule number one of biblical interpretation, Scripture has one meaning and only one meaning unless it indicates otherwise. Then as now, or now as then, we live in an age of diminished biblical authority. And that has led to altered interpretations and methods of interpretation. You see, what happens is, first you disparage biblical authority. And from there you go and you change the way in which you interpret the Scriptures. Your method of interpretation changes to accommodate the spirit of the age. How has the Church of the Living God today gotten to the place where it is? With all of the confusion, with allowing culture to supplant the Word of God itself and allowing culture to be the sole authority instead of the Word of God. It's because they first compromised on the authority of God's Word. John Calvin, who was a few years after Martin Luther, he said this about the Word of God. Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have received from their hand, but speaking at the suggestion of God, they boldly and fearlessly testified what was actually true, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. This led John Calvin, when he fled for his life from France and went to Geneva, Switzerland, and assumed the pulpit there in the church at Geneva, he began to preach. He would preach two or three times a day on a Sunday, and he would preach every Monday, every Wednesday, and every Friday, and sometimes more. On one occasion, John Calvin had suffered some debilitating illness that knocked him down for over 7 months, and after 7 months of not standing in the pulpit, when he finally went back to the pulpit, at the end of those 7 months, he said, "Now where were we?" and turned back to the very passage that he had left off at before his illness. How did the Roman Catholic Church respond to sola scriptura? How did they respond to Luther, to Tyndale, to Calvin, to Knox, and to many, many others? They all kissed and made up, and everyone lived happily ever after. Not. There was no group hug. There was no singing kumbaya around the campfire and cooking s'mores. They held the Council of Trent instead in the 1540s, and they doubled down on their multi-sourced authority. And they said, anyone who does not hold to this triad of authority, Scripture, tradition, and magisterium, let them be anathema. Cursed of God. Have they ever changed their mind? The Vatican II Council was held from 1962 to 1965, and they did not alter their view of double revelation, Scripture and tradition. In fact, from the Roman Catholic Church Vatican II, in their documents, they say this: "It is not from sacred Scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Again, tradition is on the same level as the Word of God. You see, if it were not, the whole structure would fall into the sea. Since the Roman Catholic Church does not derive her certainty about the revealed truths from Scripture alone, biblical sufficiency is not possible. As one church historian, Greg Allison, notes, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence in the church. What is the state of sola scriptura today? There's no change. They've softened the wording somewhat through Vatican II, but there is no change. The Pope and the Council of Bishops can get together at any moment and declare something as sacred and supreme authority from oral tradition. There is nothing stopping the current Pope, Pope Francis, who really is a cultural Marxist, from coming along and saying, you know what, we've been wrong about homosexuality for over 2,000 years now, and we have convened a council of the bishops, the college of the bishops, and we have determined through this magisterium and through oral tradition that we've been wrong on this, and we've been wrong on gender identity, and we've been wrong on that. There's nothing to stop them from doing that. In other words, revelation is ongoing. It hasn't ceased. So what is the case, then, for sola scriptura, for biblical authority? What is biblical authority? Let's just simply define it. We can define it very simply from a raw definition right out of a secular dictionary, where it says that authority is this: moral or legal supremacy, the right to command or give a final decision. That really sums up the authority of the Word of God. It is God's right to command and give a final decision, and that is contained in the written Word of God. God is the ultimate authority in a world of lesser competing authorities. In fact, Romans 13:1, where Paul talks about the government, he begins on this wise: let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, all authority that we see in the world around us is a derived authority. It is God alone who has innate authority because of his very sovereign person. The ground for authority is God himself. He is the supreme ultimate source. Now think of that in light of the words of Jesus in Matthew 28 when he begins the Great Commission in verse 18 as he speaks to his disciples. What does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus shares that same authority as the second person of the triune Godhead. Furthermore, we have the authority of the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn with me to John 15 and John 16, Pastor Tiny has just preached all of this, but there are a couple verses in here that speak directly to this and allude to the very authority of the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God. John 15, verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples, when the Helper comes, that is the Spirit of God, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and we know that as being Acts chapter 2, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit of God is going to testify to these apostles who are going to be used of God to pen the very words of God. And then in chapter 16 and verse 13, we read these words, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. That is a harbinger of God working through his Spirit to bring complete, perfect recall to these men's memories as they are used by God to pen the very words that God wants penned, working through these men's personalities, their temperaments, their education, their vocabulary. And yet the end product was what God desired. And so you have the direct agency of the authority of the Spirit of the living God in helping to give birth to the New Testament scriptures, just as he had the Old Testament scriptures. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago when I preached on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but again, just to read these words, in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, he says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements, or sorry, that's chapter 1, and verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Again, Peter saying, it isn't what I was an eyewitness of that matters. We have the written word of God, the prophetic word, the Old Testament, more sure. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The source is God himself working through frail, finite vessels to produce an authoritative word. The Spirit's dynamic power applies, inspired the Word of God through these men, and then applies the truth of Scripture to our hearts and our minds, resulting in confidence that the Word of God itself and by itself is authoritative. And because it is authoritative and supremely so, it is all sufficient, because it is a self-attesting word. God's words are self-attesting. We read 2 weeks ago in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, meaning it's God-breathed, God-spirated. And therefore, it is beneficial for our doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, which is to say biblical ethics, because it's authoritative. The Old Testament Scriptures themselves, how many times do you read in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord? That is an ancient Near Eastern formula You find it in clay tablets in the Middle East when archaeologists uncover it in various places, and they would begin their, the king would begin his edict, "Thus says the king. Thus says the Lord." It is an introduction to the king's edict to his subjects. And this edict could not be challenged. It could not be questioned. It could only be simply obeyed. The prophets of God claimed this formula when they spoke. "Thus says the Lord." Or they would say, "The God spoke to me and said." You see, the Bible attests to its own authority and its own sufficiency. We read from Psalm 119 this morning. Let me turn back there and just read a couple more of these verses from Psalm 119. It is no mistake that the longest chapter in all of Scripture is about the Word of God. It was where David fled when he was in trouble, when he was used of God to give those lament psalms. Understanding that at that stage he basically had five books of the Bible, Genesis or Deuteronomy. But in Psalm 119, 105, he said, "The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He says in verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth." In verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are truth." In verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And then you turn back to verse 11. "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." You could turn back earlier in Psalms to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and beginning in verse 7. The first six verses, he's just talking about creation and how it gives great glory to God. But creation isn't enough to bring us to salvation. And so he says in verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." All of these things are synonyms for the Word of God. The law of the Lord, the righteousness, the judgments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, all of this is showcasing the written Word of God. What did Jesus say? In John 5:35, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." So what kind of authority accompanies the Bible? It is an innate authority because it is the very breath of God in those original documents. Secondly, it is immutable, meaning it does not change, even though the times and the seasons and the culture changes. The Word of God is a rock. It is an anvil upon which many hammers have been broken. Thirdly, it is the ultimate or supreme authority among lesser worldly authorities. And it is a permanent authority. It cannot be changed or abolished like human laws and regulations, though man try. Therefore, it is not relativistic. It is absolute, not obsolete. Fifthly, it is an obligatory authority from God. It is to be obeyed. Sixth, it is an active authority. It is like Hebrews 4:12. It is like that double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And finally, it is an understandable authority. There is clarity in the Word of God that can lead a sinful soul to salvation. What are some implications of sola scriptura for us today? There are many. We've covered much of this territory in times past. The bottom line is that there are many today who question the authority of the Word of God, and they have replaced the Word of God with the philosophies of man and with the current culture of the day. And in so doing, what they're really saying is going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the serpent who spoke to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" Has God really said this? A couple of years ago, the Anglican Church in the UK said we need to change the Lord's Prayer. We can no longer say, "Our Father who art in heaven," because that is sexist and misogynistic. You may not be aware of it, but there's a new translation or a newer translation of the Bible. It's not the King James Version. It's called the Queen James Version. And it's meant to promote homosexuality. You see, these are just illustrative of what's going on today and how people diminish the Word of God. We need to get back to the conviction of a Martin Luther, of a William Tyndale, and of a John Calvin concerning the Word of God. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, "I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come." After nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, or to the church doors in Wittenberg, Luther was finally called to what is called the Diet of Worms in the city of Worms, in 1521, where he had to face the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, and he was told to recant of all of his heresy. And he stated this: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." May that be our heartfelt conviction. The old evangelist Leonard Ravenhill said in one of his books, "Someday some poor soul will come along, find a Bible, pick it up, read it, live it, and make fools of the rest of us." What do we glean from this? don't take the Scriptures for granted. Read them. Study them. Believe them. Pray through them. Obey them. And prize them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those who have gone on before us. And though they were men who had feet of clay like us all, we thank you for the firm and settled conviction that you gave these men, who helped found the recovery of the Word of God alone, which has given rise to the Renaissance and to all that we enjoy today, the freedoms and liberties that we so often take for granted, including our religious liberties. Father, we live in a day and age where we have the Word of God that has been translated into over 3,000 different translations, with some 1,500 of those translations being in English alone. How many of us have multiple versions sitting on our shelves at home where the dust, where moth and dust doth collect? Father, may we not take the Word of God for granted, not because we worship the Bible, but we worship the God who is the source and the tributary of the Bible. For we could not come to Christ and salvation so rich and free in any other manner apart from your Word and apart from your Spirit enlightening our eyes and our minds. Father, we give you thanks for the Word of God. May we be more grateful for it. May we take the reading and the study of it more serious. And may we seek to live it out. Oh, give us grace and give us strength where we are weak to stand on the promises that you have given us in your Word. To stand on the truth and not shriek back or shrink back from it. Now, Father, we thank you that it is the Word of God that points to the cross of Christ and illumines the sin that inhabits every one of us and shows us our need of a Savior and our need of forgiveness. And Lord, if there is one this morning who is listening to this and does not know Christ, may you convict them with the words that have been read from your Word this morning. And may you drive them with heartfelt conviction to the foot of your Son's cross to repent and confess and to seek forgiveness so rich and so free. Now help us who know you to be encouraged, to be strengthened and fortified through your Word and the Spirit of the living God who indwells us. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.